Happy Sabbath, Heaven Hope. I'm really happy to be here with you guys. And I'm asking, have you been blessed this week?
Yes, amen.
You know, I think one of the blessings that we have received today is an opportunity to be here at Heaven Hope where you can connect with opportunities to be involved. And I personally think that's really a huge blessing. So many times, you know, you find yourself in places wishing you could do something for God, wishing you can be involved in something. And here we have a wonderful opportunity, restoration coming up in only a couple of weeks. And it's something that I really want, you know, all of you guys to think about. I want to be involved and be a part of it as well. But this morning, this Sabbath, as we begin, I'd like to share some thoughts from the Word of God. And I'm going to begin with simply saying that to me, there are very few things as tragic as when a warning goes unheeded and leads to tragedy. That is something that really breaks my heart. And this week I read this story that really stuck with me. It made me think a lot. It's the late 1800s. A bunch of wealthy industrial men get together and they decide they want to have a very special place outside of the hustle and bustle of the city where they can go have a retreat, spend time in nature in the hills of western Pennsylvania. And so they pull some money together and they buy this old dam. Right? They buy this old dam. It's been going for a while. It's already a little decrepit, right? It hasn't been maintained very well. So they buy this dam and they set up this fishing and hunting club where people like themselves can go and relax a little bit. Instead of using their money to make the dam better, to fix it, to bring it up to where it should be, they instead invested in other things. And when the dam starts leaking every once in a while, they simply get some mud and some straw and they patch it up. And they have to do that very often, over and over again, because the dam really isn't in a very good condition. Then one morning, May 31st, 1889, Western Pennsylvania has a record amount of rain falling. And the dam begins to grow and grow and grow. And the president of the hunting club gets up the next morning and he finds that the water is already lapping the very edge of this very stressed dam. And he gets very worried. So he sends out all his workers to try to clear out all the different avenues by which the water could possibly try to escape. And they're working and working but making no progress. Pretty soon they decide it's hopeless, so they start digging new avenues for the water to start going through. And then the president of the hunting club says there is no hope, and he sends out this man called John Park, sends him into the streets saying, go to the telegraph office and warn all the cities downstream that this dam is about to break and then they should find safety. So this man rides as fast as he can, and sure enough, he makes it on time to be able to send out two telegram messages to the cities down the stream. They are received by the operators. But it just so happens that because this dam is so old, it's not the first time that warnings have been sent. And so they decide that this time is just like every other, and nothing is going to happen. So they do not even notify the officials who had the ability to tell the people to find safety, to find a good spot. Pretty soon, the water breaks, and this huge wall of water, some people estimate 20 million tons of water, is flowing through this little creek bed, just flooding its way through the brush and the trees and the rocks. The first town on the way is able to hear the water coming, huge rumble making its way down, so they are able to escape, and only four people die. A little bit later, the next town is coming up, and by this point, the water is moving at 40 miles an hour and has a wall 60 feet high of water just careening, speeding towards this town, and they are not able to listen to it, hear it in time. And by the time everything's over, an estimated 2,209 people died. And this is considered one of the worst disasters in the history of the United States at that time. And it just brings home to me the fact that there are few things as sad and as tragic as when a warning goes unheeded and brings about tragedy. And this morning, what I want to do with you today is look at the Bible and specifically study one warning, one prediction made by Jesus that went unheeded. I'd like to ask you to join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much because you're a merciful God, you're a loving God, and you do not cease to warn, to have patience with us, to try to prevent suffering and pain in our lives. And I just want to pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would really impress upon our hearts the gravity of the times in which we live in and the blessing that we have to have such a merciful and loving God. And I ask all these blessings in the name of your Son. Amen. So as we start, I'd like to ask you once again, open your Bibles. And we're going to be reading this warning from Jesus. It's found in the book of Mark, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And this is a warning, a prediction rather, maybe, that we have all heard. And Jesus is not... Jesus thinks it's a very important thing to warn his disciples about. A very important thing to warn his disciples about. So he begins Mark 8, chapter 30, verse 31. Mark 8, verse 31. And he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. What is this warning about? His crucifixion and his death. Jesus was beginning a process of trying to warn his disciples of his death. So he's saying, I am going to be given to the scribes, I'm going to be given to the religious leaders, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to perish, and he specifies that how long is he going to remain in a perish state? 3 days, right? He specifies 3 days. And as we know, this is the first time that Jesus makes this warning, and it's not the only one. Jesus makes a total of 3 very specific warnings or predictions regarding his death. 3 very specific warnings. This is the first one. He begins by saying these things, and I want you to notice with me what is it that immediately follows this warning or this prediction. Verse 32, and he spoke these words openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. Jesus begins by making a prediction of his death, making a warning of his death. This is immediately followed by a mistake made by the disciples that is indicative of the fact that they do not understand what the warning really means. Okay? This is the order in which things are happening. What is the very next thing that happens? Verse 34. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, and I want you to notice that these words, calling people to himself, they're very, it's a teaching vocabulary. He's calling people as if he's sitting them down, getting them ready. He's about to say something that is educational. It's a lesson, right? So he keeps on saying, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." We'll save it. So, Jesus makes a prediction. He's going to die. He's going to remain in the ground for 3 days. He's going to rise up again. Peter says, "I reject that notion. I don't want you to die. I don't want to listen to this." He rebukes Peter for having a heart for the things of the earth and not for the things of God. And this is followed by a lesson, right? A lesson in which God, Jesus specifically, is saying, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's the lesson that he has in response to a misunderstanding of his warning. A lesson in response to misunderstanding. And this concept of carrying up the cross is a very interesting one. It's something that it's easy to read, and we imagine that taking up our cross can probably mean taking up the Adventist name, you know, the identity of Adventism. We're taking up our cross. We are a different denomination, a different kind of people. You know, I'm really sacrificing here to take up this identity. But in order to make this a little bit more practical for myself, I found this quote in Adventist Home by Ellen G. White, page 409, and at least for me, this really brought the concept of carrying up your cross denying yourself and following Jesus, it brought it to a whole different level. And it says, say firmly, I will not spend precious moments in reading that which will be of no profit to me, and which only unfits me to be of service to others. I will devote my time and my thoughts to acquiring a fitness for God's service. I will close my eyes to frivolous and sinful things. My ears are the Lord's, and I will not listen to the subtle reasoning of the enemy. My voice shall not in any way be subject to a will that is not under the influence of the Spirit of God. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and every power of my being shall be consecrated to worthy pursuits. Amen. Sacrificing yourself, taking up the cross, and following Jesus is not something that happens from here out. It is something that is followed by a complete surrender of everything that makes you, you. Of everything that we live for, of every passion and every aspiration. That is taking up the cross and following Jesus. But Jesus does not stop there. He makes a second attempt at warning his disciples. A second attempt. Go with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And this time we're reading verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. So they are in the process of traveling and moving through the countryside. And he did not want anyone to know it, because he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. A very similar prediction to the one we just read, and except that this time he is adding or hinting to the fact that the method or the means by which he will come to be in the hands of those people is because he's going to be betrayed. Right? So he's adding a little bit to the picture. He's going to be betrayed, he's going to be put to death, and he's going to rise up in the third day. Now, the last time we saw that after Jesus makes a prediction, what happens to the disciples? Do they understand? Yes or no? No, right? And because of their misunderstanding, from the previous example, we know and we can expect that they will make a mistake related to their misunderstanding. So we go back and we read. Verse 32, sure enough, it says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So once again, they misunderstand. This time, though, they are afraid to ask. And this can probably be related to the fact that last time Peter asked, and what happened to him? He was called Satan, right? So you may be thinking they're a little hesitant. They're holding it back. They're saying, I don't understand this. And so they just keep moving on. And then we find the interesting example of what happens. Verse 33, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Who would be the greatest? And if we go back, let's go back to the first warning that Jesus does. Peter is rebuked, and he says, Jesus rebukes him because his heart is on what? Things of the earth, right? He does not have his eyes set up above. And in this time, they're being found out of having this, you know, maneuvering going on, this discussion going on, in which all of their collective ambitions are battling each other based on a complete misunderstanding of the mission of Christ's ministry, right? Jesus sees the problem, and what do you expect would be the next thing? A lesson. So Jesus, notice the teaching language, okay? Verse 35, and he sat down, called the 12, okay? Said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Servant of all. So this time, Jesus is saying, aspire to servanthood. Aspire to servanthood. The answer, the response to a misunderstanding of the warnings of Jesus Christ is for us to seek a lifestyle of service, a lifestyle of servanthood. Okay, so we have built a theme so far. We see that Jesus makes a warning. After the warning, the disciples misunderstand and therefore make a mistake. And Jesus takes that mistake and turns it into a lesson. Third prediction. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 to 19. Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20 is the last prediction that Jesus makes. And this is also the most specific one that Jesus makes. Matthew 20, verse 17. It says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" As specific as it gets, Jesus says, "I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be betrayed to the religious leaders of our country. They are going to find me guilty and hand me over to the Gentiles or the Romans, right? They are going to scourge me. They are going to make fun of me. And finally, they're going to what? Crucify me." And then he says, "I'm going to rise up on the third day." This is very specific. He's specifying every single step of the trajectory that he's about to follow. He's specifying how it is that he's going to die. And he's specifying what is going to happen after he dies. Do the disciples understand, yes or no? Obviously, I think we can expect that they do not understand. And so we read, the very next thing that happens, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons," verse 20, "came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' And so he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" In light of Jesus' warning, prediction of his death, the most specific prediction he has made so far, he's saying the suffering that he's going to go through. He's showing that he's going to be betrayed. And in the light of all this, here comes the mother and two sons saying, "This is what our ambition wants. We want earthly power. We want to serve as leaders and think people to be admired by. We want to be on your right, on your left. These are good guys. These are the kind of guys that have really high goals and aspirations in the work of God. The type of people that you can read about in Adventist magazines. They have high aspirations. High aspirations." And Jesus just sits there patiently and describes the fact that it is not his to give, but that they will in fact be baptized by this baptism of suffering. So they make this mistake, and what do you think is the thing, or what do you think Jesus uses this moment for? A lesson. He uses this moment for a lesson. And we read, verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." So this caused a lot of division among them. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The first time in which Jesus is very clearly saying that his death is salvific, it has salvational property. Through his death, he's bringing redemption, liberty for the captives. He's making this plain, he's making this obvious, and he's saying, you and this mist of confusion in which all you want is earthly glory or earthly gain. You know, you may think you're on the right side of the game with the right guy, but still, your expectations, your aspirations, your goals are focused on something that is earthly, something that is focused inward. And Jesus is saying, first, be willing to sacrifice your life like I am about to sacrifice mine. First, be willing to sacrifice your own aspirations, ambitions, goals for the sake of your neighbor. And so we see that in these three moments, Jesus makes a prediction. The disciples misunderstand and make a mistake. Jesus takes it as makes it an opportunity for a lesson. And in every single case, it just seems to go right over their heads. I read a description of what I think embodies this kind of sacrifice, this kind of mentality that Jesus is trying to describe. And I found this in the book Acts of the Apostles, page 543. Acts of the Apostles, 543, and it says, "The one who stands nearest to Christ will be he who has drunk most deeply of his spirit of self-sacrificing love. Love that vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. Love that moves a disciple as it moved our Lord to give all, to live and labor and sacrifice even unto death for the saving of humanity." This is the answer to misunderstandings regarding God's warnings and predictions. And so in summary, Jesus is saying, seek sacrifice. Aspire to servanthood and aim at denying self. So, did these warnings do any good? What happens after this? I want you to go with me now as we look at the actual manifestations of everything that Jesus was warning about. But before all this happens, he begins by saying Matthew 26, verse 32. We're going to go a little bit faster here. Matthew 26, 32. He gives a very specific instruction for his disciples before he dies. What does it say? Matthew 26, verse 32 says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to where?" Galilee. Where were the disciples to go after Jesus died? Galilee. From your Bible knowledge in your head, where do you think the disciples were after Jesus died? Not in Galilee, right? Not in Galilee. So we go, and we're going to see this. And just as there were three warnings, three predictions of Jesus' death by Jesus, there were three main encounters from the disciples with Jesus. And we're going to go through them. First encounter is with Mary Magdalene. And we find it in Matthew 28. And we're going to begin in verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1, it's a Sabbath. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And as he said, come, see the place where the Lord say, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they meet an angel. They are surprised to find that Jesus is no longer in the grave. It seems like the women at this point are believers. They believe that Jesus has been risen. The angel reminds them of the instructions, go to Galilee. The fact that he's reminding them probably means that they are not in Galilee, right? So we keep reading. Verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples." Verse 8, "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So God's original plan was to meet them where? Galilee. What happens when these women make it to the disciples? This is really interesting. Go with me to Mark. Mark chapter 16. Seems like both Marys, they have this amazing experience. They are both believers. They believe what they just saw. They go to the disciples. Mark chapter 16, starting verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. So they were mourning, weeping, crying, all locked up in their little room. Verse 11, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, what? Believed them not. Believed not. First encounter with Jesus. The woman believe, the disciples hear about it, and they say, can't be. It can't be. Even though today's the third day, even though Jesus was betrayed, even though he was given to the religious leaders, even though he was handed over to the Gentiles and crucified, and today's the third day, it can't be. It can't be. Second encounter. Mark chapter 16, same chapter. We're reading this time verse 16. Sorry, verse 12. Verse 12 and 13. Very next encounter. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went to the country. Who are these guys? How do we know them as? The disciples on their way to Emmaus, right? On their way to Emmaus. Jesus comes down to them and he's walking as another normal traveler, right? Do they recognize him, yes or no? No. They inquire as to this guy's knowledge of the news and they tell him what happened and how they are so sad. Jesus goes on to give them a Bible study. He explains the prophecies. He shows how his predictions, the predictions that Jesus made, are based in biblical prophecy. Right? Are they able to see him yet, yes or no? No. They get to where they're going. Jesus goes as if he's going beyond. They invite him into the house. In the house, they are about to break bread. Jesus opens their eyes. Finally, they're able to see him. They are so surprised, so excited. At that very moment, Jesus leaves them. And what do they do next? They go back. They're running. They're making this trip on record time. They get to where they're going, and what do you think happens when they give the news? Let's read. Verse 13, and they went and told it unto the remnant, neither believed they them. So now we have at least three to four people, who have been witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and they still don't believe. Third encounter. And this time we're reading from Luke, book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. 24, 36. Third encounter. And as they spoke, Jesus himself stood in the middle of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. So now Jesus says, okay, it looks like I'm not going to be able to find them in Galilee. So where do I have to go? I have to go to their little room. And even though they're all locked up and everything, he suddenly appears before them, says, peace be unto you. Verse 37, but they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Verse 38, and he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet. That it is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Verse 40. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat or any food? So, in spite of the fact that Jesus is standing right before them, they can touch his hands, touch his feet. Do they believe, yes or no?
No.
And Jesus is still so patient. He says, I'm going to help you. Give me some food. I'm going to show you that I'm hungry. I am like you, of flesh and bones. He's trying to do everything that he can, yet they still do not believe. Let's read a little bit more. Oh, and then he said it to them, finally, a little bit of rebuke. Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all... Sorry. It's not the right one. Verse 43. And he took it and did eat before them. And verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So he finally finishes this last third encounter by saying, guys, remember, look back at the warnings that I gave you. I predicted all of this. And in the end, you know, as Bible students, we can be kind of frustrated by the, you know, skepticism that these men had. I mean, not even three manifestations was enough to convince them. It makes me wonder, you know, what maybe stands in the way of me being able to catch a glimpse of God's will for my life. You see, if these men were being given direct revelations repeated once, twice, and three times, and they were still not able to perceive what was really in the mind of God for their lives, for the future, for the plan of salvation, it makes me wonder, could it be that maybe sometimes I am blinding myself by some thing inside of me that is preventing me from seeing what God's will is for my life? Furthermore, this story makes me question if maybe there's also something that is keeping me from having that faith in that resurrected Jesus that is able to take him at his word, that is able to experience the power in those words of Jesus. And looking back, my friends, at Jesus' three warnings and the three lessons that he connected with those, I believe that a theme can be distilled. And I want you to listen to this. And that is, in the face of divine revelation, self-denial, servanthood, and sacrifice needs to be our aspiration and ambition. In the face of divine revelation, self-denial, servanthood, and sacrifice needs to be our aspiration and our ambition. And I believe, my friends, that this was later embraced by the disciples and the early church. We read in Acts of the Apostles, page 48, paragraph 1. Every Christian saw in his brother a revelation of divine love and benevolence. One interest prevailed. One subject of emulation swallowed up all others. The ambition of the believers was to reveal the likeness of Christ's character and to labor for the enlargement of his kingdom. These guys are not the guys that they used to be. Now, they are in full swing, completely in harmony with a plan that God has for their lives. They are able to see that God has this cosmic plan in which he wants to restore humanity to its original plan. They are able to see how they fit into this big scheme of things. And part of the reason I like to suggest, according to these lessons that Jesus brings out, is that these guys had gotten to the point where all their life was one complete sacrifice in service of humanity and in service of Jesus Christ. Complete sacrifice. It says here that one interest prevailed. There was nothing that took the place of Jesus in their lives. And that is, my friends, the reason why the things that we seek, the things that we long for, really have the potential to either make us or break us. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. I think Jesus, God, is instructing us the very same thing in the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Seek righteousness. Seek humility. The things that we seek can make or break us. The disciples were first driven by these aspirations of being great religious leaders, being great political leaders, having an influence over the coming kingdoms of the world. They wanted to be on top of the game. And they were completely blinded to the fact that Jesus was trying to reveal these magnificent truths of the fact that his death was going to bring salvation to all. And it makes me wonder what kind of aspirations, what kind of ambitions in my life are keeping me from such a revelation. Obviously, you may be wondering, and this does not mean that servanthood, a life of sacrifice, is a condition devoid of aspirations. That is not the case. But rather, I think the disciples mistake and blunders teach us that every desire or ambition is either a building block or a stumbling block for faith in a resurrected Savior. I'm going to say that again. Every desire, goal, ambition or aspiration is either a building block or a stumbling block to belief in a resurrected Savior. And it leads me to ask myself some questions, because I believe that you and I, like the disciples, live in the face of momentous warnings. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of his prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And I wonder, have the things that I've worked for all my life, the things that I look forward to accomplishing in the future, could it be that that is actually fodder, material, for my pride to have a feast on? Could it be that all my religious aspirations, my goals of influence and blessing for the world, could it be that they're simply a way for me to feed blindness and just an inability to perceive God's words and God's plan for my life? And my prayer for you guys and for myself today is really that we would make those aspirations, those goals that we have, we would sacrifice them on the altar of Jesus Christ. And I believe that if we do that, if we make him the priority, he takes those aspirations, he takes those goals, and he points them upward. And he takes them to places you could never imagine. Just look at the disciples. These guys were really not very amazing to look at or admire before Jesus got a hold of them. And in the end, they were men of renown, and for the right reasons. They were men that served as inspiration, but because of their humility and their sacrifice. Men who were willing to sacrifice anything that they had, their life itself, for the cause that they believed in. And they literally changed the world. And that is why my prayer for us today is that we would seek sacrifice, that we would aspire to servanthood, and we would aim at self-denial, whatever the cost. And that the prayer of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, will be a reality in our lives, where it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Seek not the things of the world, in other words, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. That nothing will stand in the way of that revelation, because nothing stands in the way between you and God. And you will find out what is good and acceptable and perfect. God bless you.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.